Good. I think this is the smallest attendance we have ever had in 14 years I've been here. We had a great service last night. Did you enjoy the service last night? It was a great service. I thoroughly enjoyed it. You know what? You know what I liked the best about it? Is the preaching. I thought the preaching was... No, I'm just kidding. They did. They did. So, you know, we're in the middle of a series on Advent. And on discovering or rediscovering joy. And it's been my prayer and prayers of the elders is that you would discover or rediscover joy. Because one of the hallmarks of the Christian faith is that there is a joy that transcends circumstances, that transcends the natural order of things, that comes to us when we come into faith in Christ. And the challenge is to maintain that. And we lose that when we focus on other things rather than focusing on Jesus, rather than finding our joy and our satisfaction in Jesus. And that is the source of joy. And so the joy that we experience is the very joy of the Godhead, or how the Christians understand it, the nature of God, the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Spirit have enjoyed, listen to this, boundless, omnipotent, limitless joy for all eternity in their relationship with one another. And when we become Christians, we come into that joy. We partake of that joy. Jesus talks about being my joy will be in you. And this side of heaven, we get glimpses and tastes of that joy that we will experience for all eternity, which you and I at this point in life could never contain the fullness of because of the frailties of our human flesh. So that's the thing we're talking about. We're not talking about a giddiness. We're not talking about just a happiness, a happy-go-lucky attitude, a posture in life. We're talking about something that is supernatural. And so we're going to finish that series today with the eight words of Christmas. The eight words of Christmas. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Every year around the holidays, it is always difficult for preachers to come up with a different angle on Christmas. I mean, there's only a certain number of passages you can talk about and trying to find something different. And so I'm always looking for creative ways to think about it. So I'm listening to other preachers, other pastors. And I found a couple of guys that took a passage that wasn't even related, seemingly unrelated. And as I saw them and how they used it, I thought, oh, that's a great idea. That's a great idea. So I want to share with you the eight words of Christmas today. How many of you have nativity scenes at home? You know, many of us or all of us or most of us have some kind of nativity scene at home. You know, since we've been married, we have collected nativity scenes. And, you know, when I would travel particularly, I would get Karen a nativity scene, particularly from another country. And so we have all kinds of nativity scenes that we bring out at this time of the season, this time of the year. So we have expensive nativity scenes that were given to us as a gift. We have inexpensive nativity scenes. We have intricate, colorful ones. We have basic, crude ones. We have ones that the kids can't touch and ones that the kids can play with. We actually have a fabric one that, you know, that you can open up. It's Velcro, and you can put the little baby Jesus and all those things in there, and they, you know, so they can play with it. But have you ever just kind of sat and looked at the nativity scenes? Thank you. Thank you. That was not a rhetorical question. If you look at the nativity scenes, there's Mary, right? Yeah. Okay, that is, okay, so let me just give you a bit of advice, because we're smaller family oriented, and some of us think we're more family than the others, and so, all the questions I give you today are going to be rhetorical questions the rest of the day, okay? Sorry, Kirsten, I'm sorry. But you look at Mary, That's not a question. I'm just saying, make a comment. If you look at Mary, she's well kept, right? She's, you know, in all appearances, particularly the nice ones, she's got makeup on. Her hair is all done. I mean, she's for a peasant girl in that time, she is dressed to the hilt. She could almost be on the cover of a woman's magazine, you know, Good Housekeeping or Cosmopolitan. I've never seen a woman who has just given birth look like that. And I think women in general should be mad about that. I mean, some of you have just had babies, or you have the prospects of having babies soon, and so you know what it's like. I mean, I don't see any bruises on her. I don't see any sweat. I don't see any of her hair messed up. I see her dressed nicely. I don't see any blood. We don't see any of the after effects you would see of a birth, right? And then you have Joseph, who's calm. I don't know very many men that are calm, or very many men that come out of that birthing room, if they participated, that didn't have bruises on their arms. Or were a little gun shy at saying anything to their wife, right? Because it's a no-win situation. You try to be encouraging, you're probably discouraging. Whatever it is, you're going to get a visceral response, reaction. And then you have the baby Jesus, right? The baby Jesus is in a feeding trough or, you know, some kind of little, we don't have it up here, but the wooden box with hay in there. The problem is in the Middle East, they don't have hay or straw. And so I was looking at the baby Jesuses in our house, and I noticed that the baby Jesus, again, doesn't have any bruises, no blood, no cone head, perfectly round-shaped head. And get this, the baby Jesuses in most of my nativity scenes have a full head of hair. Where that came from, I don't know. And then the other thing is, the baby Jesus has a swatch that would be called a diaper. And this is in the middle of winter. No bruises, no blood, no nothing. Basic, serene. And then the ones that are kind of religious, they'll have the halo over them, right? You know, maybe baby Jesus has a halo, or the Holy Family has a halo. Now, I won't mention the animals because we don't have time about the animals, but the animals don't even, you act like, you know, there's nothing has happened. They're just eating, you know, they're low, or even the songs, yeah, they're lowing or whatever, you know, the cows are doing. And then there's the three visitors, the three kings, who we now know came a year and a half to 2 years later, were never there. And who said they were kings? The Bible says they're magi, right? And who said there was three? We don't know how many there were. We assume that there was three because of the three gifts, but that doesn't mean anything. And the other thing is that if you ever looked closely at those three guys, they are ethnically diverse, perfectly fitting within our culture. Now, if we look at those, we should be troubled by that because that's not a realistic picture of Jesus' birth. The problem is that we have let sentiment is having a feeling for something, become sentimental. That is, we have let our emotions drive or approve of something at the expense of reason. And so that's why many, many people buy nativity scenes who are not even religious, because it's a nice, sentimental thing about Christmas. And so we've lost the essence of Christmas in our culture. People make money off of it. And the irony is that, you know, they'll think that the nativity scene is cute, but then if you say Merry Christmas, they're offended because they're not Christians. Or if you say Happy Hanukkah, they're offended because they're not Jewish. And pretty soon, people are going to get offended if we say happy holidays because they're not happy. And so we've all heard of the 12 days of Christmas, so today I want to look at the 8 words of Christmas. And if you're astute, you'll realize that there are not 8 words. I had already put it into the bulletin, it was 8 words, so we're going to make it 8 words. No, I'm just kidding. In the Greek, it's 8 words, so It's in the Greek, it's 8 words, but when they translate it, it's a little more. So let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Speaking of his apostleship, this is Paul. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christmas. We thank you, Lord, that we can celebrate together as a families, as friends, even as a church. We can come together and enjoy each other, have fun. We can worship. But ultimately, Lord, I want us to be reminded of the significance of Christmas. I want to smash and destroy the sentimentality that we all have to some extent of Christmas. And so, Lord, I ask that you would use the gift of teaching and preaching to do that by the work of your Spirit in me and each one of our hearers. Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul tells us that this saying we're going to review, it is trustworthy and it is worthy of full or deserving of full acceptance. So first of all, he tells us it is trustworthy. That is, it is reliable. It is reliable because he didn't create it of his own accord. It's not a philosophy of life that he has come up with of his own. But it has been entrusted to him, he says in this book, in chapter 1, because it is a deposit that has been trusted to him by God, because he has been made an apostle, not of his own will, not of his own accord, but God had chosen him and made him an apostle. And so it is trustworthy. Many of us have signed legal documents for cars, purchases, real estate, wills, all sorts of things. And we sign that because we believe that the contents of that document or that agreement are trustworthy. And Paul is saying that this is of that caliber, but more. You know, there are lots of people that want to give you sayings about life that are not trustworthy. I have a friend right now I see him on Facebook, and he's calling himself an inclusionary. He's kind of like a spiritual guide, and this was, when I became a Christian, this was one of the first guys that I connected with who was, I thought was a Christian at the time and believed, but the stuff he is saying about life, basically it's self-help, new age self-help, and it grieves me every time I hear him talk. Or every time I see him write something, because he's, you know, one of the best looking guys in our graduating class, very charismatic guy, you know, personality wise, was a leader, obviously, and so he has influence. And I just think, who are you leading astray? And I thought, you know, I've thought about responding to some of the stuff he says, but I thought, oh, I'll get into an argument with me. And so I still contemplate, what should I do about this? Because it's not true. It's a philosophy of life that is empty. It is it's like cotton candy. How many of you love cotton candy? You know, cotton candy is colorful. It is sweet. It melts in your mouth, but it's nothing but sugar. Eat it all day long, you'd have rotten teeth. And you would be nutrient deficient. So he says it's trustworthy and it's deserving of full acceptance. That is, we should embrace it. We should accept it as fact, as true, and he's saying that this is what the church believes, that it is trustworthy, therefore it is deserving of full acceptance. That is, we value it with high esteem. It fully accepted. Fullness has two aspects to it. It has an extensive aspect and it has an intensive aspect. Extensive aspect, that is, we should embrace or accept all of it. All of this saying that we're going to go over, it should be, the whole thing should be accepted. But there's also an intensive aspect. That is, if we're going to accept it, we should accept it fully with our whole being. Like Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, and might. That is, with the totality of who we are, we should embrace it and accept it. That is, we're going to give 100% of our lives to it. That is, it's going to reshape and reorient how we live our lives. And so he says, this saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance. So let's talk about those eight words in verse 15. Let me read them to you. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So the phrase that I'm talking about is Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So the whole nativity scene, the whole Christmas season that we celebrate is this reality. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So he tells us the name of this person who came into the world, Jesus. Jesus literally means God saves. Jesus is a matchless person. That is, he is utterly unique. He is utterly unique. Consider the names associated with the birth of Jesus. He is called Emmanuel, God with us. That is, he is God in the flesh. He is called the mighty God. That is, he's an invincible hero from Isaiah 9:6. He's called everlasting father. That is, he's not, his life didn't begin in the womb. His life in the womb, he enveloped himself, or he took on human flesh. Eternal father means is that he is eternal like the father. He's a wonderful counselor. That is, he's an all-wise God. He is the Prince of Peace. That is, he is the one who establishes peace and gives humanity peace. He is described as the Son of the Most High God. So Jesus, the matchless person, is not only unique as a person, he has a unique role. And so he's called Jesus the Christ. And that Christ comes from the Old Testament. As I said last night, it comes from the word means the anointed one or the Messiah. So he is the Old Testament consistently and persistently tells us of a Messiah, a king in the line of David who would come and deliver his people. But he will be the greater king. He will be greater than David. That is, where David failed with his faults and his character flaws and his sin, this new king would have none of those issues. This new king would be a perfect king, the better King David, the perfect King David. And he is the anointed with one. You say, with anointed with what? It's anointed with whom? Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit, uniquely anointed compared to anyone else. He had the Spirit without limit, Scripture tells us. And so he is a unique person who had a unique role. And he came with a unique humility. God in the flesh humbled himself and descended the long an infinite staircase to earth. And God humbled himself, humiliated himself, and by clothing himself in human flesh, in the frailties of human flesh, John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, speaking of Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Paul writes in Philippians 2, is that speaking of Jesus, he did not consider equality with God something to be held on to by right. But he gave up that right and became a servant, taking on human flesh, and became obedient to the place of death, death on a cross. He had a unique humility. He was God in the flesh. And it should tell us something about the seriousness of his mission if God himself comes and doesn't send a representative. I don't know about you, but when I want something done, I do it myself, right? I don't send somebody else because I can't trust somebody else is going to get done. When God comes to the earth, he sends himself. And that humility was displayed by not coming in pomp and power like Americans would do, like the politicians do, but he came in humility. He was born in a cave. He was placed in a feeding trough where animals fed from. When his mother was pregnant and starting labor pains and looking for a place to give birth, nobody opened up their house for her. And when she went to the hotels, the inns, they were all full. And the only place they could find was a cave that was hollowed out of the mountain that was cold and dark and damp. The announcement of the birth of Christ did not come in the temple. That's unique and distinct. It did not come into the temple. The glory of God was not manifested in the temple where you would think that God would display his power and his might and say, this is where my coming king is coming. It was announced in a field to shepherds who were outcasts socially and religiously. And the glory of the Lord didn't show up in the temple, but it showed up with those angels in that field with those shepherds who couldn't go to temple because they were religiously unclean, who couldn't go to temple because they had to take care of the sheep. And the irony is there is speculation, it's probably true, that outside of Bethlehem, the sheep that were cared for were the sheep's were the sheep that were used for sacrifice in the temple. And the only visitors he had were not people of importance, people of a significance, but were the shepherds and those that came, were in the community that heard the story that the shepherds told. Jesus descended, and his descent was a humbling and humiliating descent to take on human flesh, to be dependent, his very life, on his mother's breast. The creator of the universe took his first breath as a baby, and dependent on the body of a baby to sustain him. Even at his birth, he was not welcomed. All of this anticipates a life of rejection, humiliation, and the cross. So Jesus is a unique person. who had a unique role and experienced a unique humility because he was a matchless person. But not only was he a matchless person, he came with a meaningful mission. He came with a meaningful mission. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world. That speaks of that descent, and it speaks of his mission. It speaks of his preexistence. Again, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. And his mission and his life was here on this earth was not purposeless, was purposeful and was planned. He did not stumble to the cross. He was not forced to his death. Scripture says it was predetermined and preordained. That is, it was part of the plan of God. And if you read the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of Luke, you'll see that Jesus, over and over, I think it's at chapter 11, he says, I must go to Jerusalem. Because he must go to the cross. Jesus gave himself when he went to the cross to save sinners like you and like me. Jesus came to save sinners. He came to save those who were dead set against him, his enemies, sinners, rebels at heart, who are at odds with God. The reality is that all of us are born sinners, and from birth, yeah, even the babies are at odds with God, are separated from God because of their sin. Because sin is not just a choice, sin is a condition that we all inherit. So we're all born separated and at odds with God, yet humanity wants just enough religion to feel good about ourselves. We want just enough morality to feel good about ourselves. I remember when I was in high school and friends of mine took me to church. They were going, I think it was actually Easter. And I remember leaving there and the father looked at me and he said, "What did you think?" I said, "It was fine." I had, you know, no real Christian background. And he said, "I really like it because, you know, it's not too religious. He doesn't use the Bible too much. And he's got a positive message." And I thought, you know, then I thought, that's fine. But now I look back at it, and he wanted to feel good about himself. He wanted to feel good about being religious. He wanted to feel good about taking his kids on the holidays. But he wanted to ignore the true meaning of the holiday. But Jesus is called a friend of sinners. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for sinners. So if you're a sinner, you have a friend in Jesus. He gave his life for yours. You and I, we cannot save ourselves. The very term Savior means and implies that we need to be saved. More than we need to be saved from an unhappy life, a difficult marriage, difficult work experience, disappointment in life, you and I need to be saved first and foremost from our sin. Sin is so embedded in the human heart and in the human condition that the only way out is Jesus. Sin is like a virus. It's like a fatal virus. And there's only one vaccine for that virus. And if you try every and any other vaccine, it is futile because it won't take care of that virus. Jesus in that sense, is the vaccine that takes care of the virus, which is called sin, that we all have. And as I said earlier, sin is so serious that God himself came. He did not send somebody else, but he came himself. And so this saving, Jesus saving us from our sins, is not automatic. It's not something we're entitled to. It's not something we deserve, but it is ours by faith. That is, as we turn from ourselves, trusting in ourselves, trusting in your morality, trusting in your inherent goodness that you think you have, trusting in your good deeds, trusting that you've been or maybe raised in the church, raised in a religious home, or think that you're good enough. The problem with thinking good enough is that we always think we're better than the other person. And the examples that we give are always people that are worse, that we think are worse than us, right? So faith is turning from ourselves and putting all of our faith, our hope, on the only one that can save us from our sins. That is Jesus Christ the Savior. And if you will do that, you will experience life as it was meant to be. Because you and I are created, Scripture tells us we're created in the image of God. And because of that, we are designed to live reconciled to God. We are designed to live as humans with full potential. Now, I'm talking about human potential in a human humanistic way. I'm talking about life that is spirit-birthed, spirit-driven, and spirit-nourished. So that we have peace with God. And the guilt and the nag and the power of sin is removed. That is, sin is described in the Bible as a power over us that we are enslaved to. And we are enslaved in such a way that we think we are free when we're exercising it. So we think because we have freedom because we're doing what we want to do. But the Bible describes that as being enslaved to those things you want to do. So you're freed from the power of sin, but you're also freed from the penalty of sin. That is the consequences of those sins. And from the Bible's perspective, sin leads to death. And ultimately that death is eternal damnation. But there's a myriad of other benefits or fruits. You no longer feel shame for your sin because your sin has been forgiven. And the thing we've been talking about, discovering joy, you'll have experienced a supernatural joy that can only be found in Christ. And so we're going to close today with someone sharing us with us today who has recently come to faith in Christ. Andy Barrich is going to come up and is going to share his coming to faith. Let's welcome up Andy.
Thank you, David. As he just mentioned, my name is Andy, and some of you may remember me when I spoke close to 2 months ago now. I moved up here recently from Southern California, and David asked me to give my testimony of how I came to Christ. I was raised Catholic and took part in all of the expected sacraments, baptism, First Communion, confirmation, but never really read the Bible or took ownership over my faith. I was a Catholic for tradition's sake, but looking back, I don't think I had true faith. I had a lot of hard questions about God and couldn't get very many solid answers. Not knowing Scripture would come back to haunt me. When I was 18, my mother was diagnosed with cancer for a second time, and I didn't handle it well. Who do you blame for something like cancer? For me, it was God. I wasn't just angry, I was furious. And I directed my rage at God. I said a lot of terrible things to him, words I can't repeat here before you now. Shortly thereafter, I abandoned religion and became an atheist. I used various logical, academic arguments to convince myself of his non-existence. I didn't take pride in atheism. In fact, I didn't enjoy it at all. At the very least, who wants to think that life ends at death? To me, atheism was the ugly writing on the wall. I did, however, silently judge the religious, thinking that at best they were ignorantly optimistic, or at worst, dangerously regressive. In the absence of God, one tries to find their joy by other means. For me, that meant the pursuit of money, status, women, and nightlife. I would think, after I make my first 100,000, then I'll be satisfied. I would take pride in having a beautiful woman on my arm. You go out to some bar, you drink, you have fun for the night, but then you wake up in the morning, you stare at the ceiling, emptiness. The booze has long worn off, that woman is gone, and you're left alone with your thoughts. It's a temporary fix. It's like what David was talking about earlier about cotton candy. Every weekend it was the same. I kept on chasing that fleeting sense of fun for over 10 years. The past year and a half has been rough. My family has been through some harsh times. I had a family member die unexpectedly in front of me. My parents were going through a rough patch. And for a while, my father moved in with me. Alcoholism, depression, anxiety, and suicide unfortunately runs through my family. During these tragedies, I would turn to my usual tricks to try to find some sort of happiness, but they didn't work anymore. The bars depressed me, and sex began to lose its luster. I lost my job. I fell into an anxious, depressed state. I asked myself, is this all that there is? I knew that something needed to change, or I would wake up 10 years later feeling the same way. This was no way to live. God wasn't on my mind yet, but I went on a camping trip to the Sierra Nevadas up to Lake Tahoe, and I was taken back by nature's beauty. I listened to the wind blow through the pines and watched birds glide silently above. The air was clean. Alaska was a place I had always wanted to visit, and woke up one morning and said, why not? I decided to move and seek a different way of life. I kept coming back to Homer on Google, and I didn't know why at the time. My dad even asked, why are you so set on Homer? I didn't have an answer for him, other than, well, it looks pretty. Looking back, it was God who was guiding me here. I eventually found David and his wife, Karen, who were looking for someone to help work their land. After a couple of phone calls, I found myself on a plane to Alaska. Homer was indeed beautiful. After I had settled in, David and I began to have fruitful conversations. He asked me what my religious beliefs were. I told him I was an atheist. He didn't judge me. I did tell him that I wanted to believe in God, but I couldn't for the aforementioned reasons. He gently told me to pray for God to reveal himself to me. I agreed. Why not? And so there I was, a praying atheist. I agreed to attend service and took my seat in the back pew. As the worship music began to play and the congregation rose, I remained sitting. Out of nowhere, it was as if a lightning bolt struck me. A dam broke. I began to cry right there in the pew. The thoughts of my past sins entered my soul. My anger at God, my foolishness. When people began to come up and talk in front of the congregation, I felt compelled to speak as well. I just had to do it. This is very much unlike me. After I was done speaking, I walked outside, and it was beautiful. It was as if the clouds faded away. I had been in a storm for a long time, and a profound sense of peace overcame me. The Holy Spirit visited me that day, and it was the most beautiful experience of my life. I believed in God, and became a Christian from that moment. I asked Christ for forgiveness. It has been wonderful to be with God. I felt for the first time true love and peace. I asked, though, why me? Surely there are others more deserving of God's saving grace. The truth is, none of us deserve God's forgiveness. We're all sinners. I was amazed when I learned that some of the most famous figures in the Bible lived lives of sin as well. Abraham was a polytheist. Paul was a murderer. In my mind, these were all perfect men from the get-go. Not so. God works in mysterious ways. My perspectives have begun to change. The sin of pride is perhaps my greatest challenge. Where I used to think, what can this do for me? I now ask, what can I do for others and for God? I still struggle with sin, of course, as we all do. But by the grace of God, I am asking him to mold me in his image. The thought of worshiping God and not myself used to anger me. I would say that he isn't deserving of my praise, and that I didn't need him anyway. I was my own man. But our God is good, perfectly so, in fact. James 4:10 tells us to humble ourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you, indeed. So I humbly ask all of you, where do you find your joy? Do you seek God, or do you find your happiness in other ways? I am here to tell you that the only path to life is through Jesus Christ. All others lead to death. I know, because I have walked those other paths. If you are struggling with your faith, that's okay. It means you are human, flawed like the rest of us. But I encourage you not to suffer in silence. This church is a wonderful resource. Use it. There are people here who won't look down upon you for your sins or doubts. Pray, yes, but also act. Try putting God first. And on that note, I wish you all a Merry Christmas and peace be with you.
That's an awesome testimony, Andy. Let's have the worship team come back up. And we'll close, and I would encourage anyone who has never put their faith in Christ to do so today. Scripture says, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but has everlasting life." So the two things that God has done is that he has loved you, and he has given his Son on your behalf to pay for your sins, everything we've been talking about. And what he asks of you is to believe, as I described, turn from trusting yourself to trusting him. And when you do that, you will receive eternal life. And that's just not that is not just a quantity of life, that is a quality of life that I've described. And so let's close with the last song. If you would like prayer, there'll be people that will pray for you up front, or you can come and see me after the service. But let me encourage you. Don't let the sentimentality of Christmas lull you and deceive you and distract you from putting your faith in Christ. Let's stand and worship.
Tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. What shepherds kept their watching, oh, silent flocks by night. Behold, throughout the heavens, there shone a holy. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. The shepherds feared and trembled. us Christmas more. Go tell it on the mountain.
The song talks about go telling it on the mountain in the same way that Jesus was sent by the Father. Jesus sent his disciples. He says, as the Father sent me, so I send you. And so let me encourage you, you have no idea the relationships that God has placed in your life if you're a follower of Christ. And he's placed those people in your life that you would be the light to them, just as we were the light to Andy. And so let me encourage you to be sensitive to those around you that face a Christless eternity. Lord, we just thank you again for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that you came into this world to save sinners like us. And so, Lord, we are so grateful, we're so thankful, and respond. As we respond, Lord, I ask that we would ponder that and ponder and treasure the work of grace in our own lives and the work of grace in the lives of others, and that we would be sensitive to sharing that same grace with those around us. In Jesus' name, God bless you. Have an awesome Christmas day. Merry Christmas. Singing.